I trust you're already in Judges. War is an ugly part of our existence, and it has been for quite some time. From the earliest civilization on record in Mesopotamia, we have wars recorded some 4,700 years ago. Throughout our recent history, the world has seen global wars that have claimed nearly 200 million lives. And today, there are a number of ongoing conflicts in Afghanistan and Iraq and Syria that have led to the deaths of tens of thousands of people. If you're paying attention, it's not hard to see that war is an inescapable and ugly part of our lives in a fallen world. It may come as a surprise for us today to read that there was a time in the history of God's people where God actually orchestrated events to teach his people war. We saw that in verse 2, 1 and 2 really, that God intentionally left his people surrounded by her enemies to test them and to teach them war. Now, I know that may shock our modern sensibilities, and it may even challenge our perceptions of God, but what I want us to do this morning is consider why this took place and what it actually means for us today as the new covenant people in Christ. Now, excuse me, we've considered even last week that this age in Israel's history has been recorded for us here now at the end of the age to learn from. It has much to teach us. And through this phase of history, God was fulfilling his ancient promise to bring in the Savior who we today trust in. But now much has changed since this took place. For us in Christ today, we are in a new covenant with God, and we are no longer called to war. But I want us to see that God hasn't changed. And there's something here that we need to see in regards to our own faith and how it is tested. You see, our text today serves as a summary for the main theme in the book of Judges, that Israel's faith was tested, but it was found wanting. So I want us to consider this text in three parts. We're going to look at the nature of this test. That'll be in verse 1 and 2. Then we're going to look, verse 1 and 3. And then we're going to look at the purpose of this test in verse 4. And then we're going to look at the outcome of this test in verse 5 and 6. And we'll make some application as we go. So, shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for the assembly of your saints. Thank you for the joy it is to be here with my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the joy it is to be able to rejoice in what you have done for us in Christ. And Lord, I pray now as we open up your word, would you teach us more about who you are and our role in this world? And would you encourage us today? I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, look at the nature of the test there in verse 1 to 3. Now, if you remember from last week, the people of God had already successfully entered into the promised land, but then there was another generation that had arose that just gave up on God. They forgot their history, and then they compromised. God had graciously established with them a covenant, making them his own chosen people, but they were faithless to that covenant. And we remember that the Lord had given them a clear mandate, a clear mission to drive out the child-sacrificing nations that were in Canaan. Instead, Israel abandoned that mission, and what they did is they actually began to adopt the religion and the practices of the Canaanites. And as a result, God no longer took action to drive out the people of the various nations that lived in the promised land. He just left them there. And if you look at verse 1, we see that he intentionally left the nations there. And I want us to see this is very important, because if Israel wasn't going to fight, God wasn't going to fight for her either. More than that, he'd actually bring the fight to them. Look there in verse 3. That Jeremy read for us this morning. Right there, the author gives us a list of the nations land, or the people in the nation that were left there. And it's not a full list, because you'll notice there's a difference between the two lists. But this list is a geographic perspective. And what it shows is that the entire land was covered. So you had the Philistines, they were in the southwest. The Sidonians were in the northwest. The Hivites were in the northeast. And the Canaanites were in the southeast. So you see, God's people were totally surrounded, listen to this, by diverse cultures and religions that were opposed to them. Sound familiar? Now, leaving the people, leaving the nations there, I want us to understand, was not just a punitive action. That's not how God was acting. It was actually full of purpose. It was to test and to teach. And we see that in verse 2. We read the nature of that test, that the generations following might, quote, know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. You see, this testing and teaching for all the generations that followed was for those who had not experienced the wars when they first entered the land. These generations that followed did not experience conflict and God bringing his people through conflict. Now, here's the question that we're probably asking ourselves today. Well, why would God orchestrate conditions so his people would actually learn war? I thought God was a God of peace, right? Well, he is, but he's also a God at war, not the God of war. You see, he's known very clearly in Scripture as the Lord of Heaven's armies. That is a very militaristic title. God is at war. You read that in Exodus 15:3, Psalm 46:7. And he is at war to rescue his people. So with this in mind, there are a few good reasons why the Lord purposed that Israel would actually know war. The first one is very practical. Israel would be, and may I even add, still is, in a hostile environment for most of its history. In this particular time in history, she was surrounded by ancient superpowers such as Assyria and Babylon and Persia, and not to mention Egypt, that they had escaped from slavery. Moreover, if you know your history, this time in human history was a very tumultuous time. War was actually common. It was seasonal, if you will. It was a bit like soccer season. It happened every spring. And we read of that in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, where David, remember David's sin with Bathsheba? Well, David's sin with Bathsheba, we're told in 2 Samuel 11, that it took place in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to war. War was common. So, if the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, through whom he had intended and promised and committed to bringing in Christ, the Savior of the world, if that nation was going to survive in that environment, she couldn't be a nation of pacifists. It wouldn't work. They would be consumed in one season. Now, we've got to be careful with this because God was not also looking to create an ancient military superpower. We know that from 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6 and 14, that in all of Israel's battles, it was to be God's power that she was supposed to rely on and trust for her victories. So we need to understand that God wasn't seeking to develop this military superpower in Israel. And this is also made clear by another Mosaic commandment in Deuteronomy 17:16, where the king of the people is told not to accumulate many horses for himself for battle. In other words, don't have a big military arm. Or if we want to put it in today's words, God's purpose was not so that Israel would develop a military-industrial complex. It's not how it was working. He wanted them to be ready for a conflict. Third, God's intention was not to teach war for war's sake. We're told in Scripture that God does not delight in violence. Actually, he despises it. He even barred King David from building the temple because King David shed so much blood in war. That's in 1 Chronicles 28:3. And what is more is that Scripture actually teaches that God's ultimate plan for His people, for us, and for all peoples is that one day no one will learn war anymore. Guys, I hate to disappoint you, but in glory, there's no UFC. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 2 real quick. Isaiah chapter 2 is kind of right in the middle of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 2. But I just want us to be clear about this. That God's intention ultimately is to eradicate war. Isaiah chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 2 to 4. This is a vision of Isaiah about the end of the age. And he says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Look at verse 4. "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So we need to keep that in balance. God's ultimate purpose is to eradicate war. But right now, in a fallen world, yes, he is at war. And I want us to understand from this context what's happening here in Judges. God's purpose was twofold. Number one, he was preserving his people. And number two, he was actually building their faith. You see, even though that they would participate in the inevitable battles that would come to them that came from living in that place and time, they were ultimately to trust God and obey Him when the stakes were high, trusting Him to defend them and win their battles. So you see that Israel here was put in harm's way to strengthen them in faith. And here's the point that I have for us as a church this morning. Faith, real biblical faith, actually gets tested in battle. It doesn't get tested in peacetime. Your faith doesn't get tested when everything is hunky-dory, man. It gets tested in conflict. Now, I want us to understand this. We in the new covenant established in Jesus, I want to be clear on this, we're not called to take up arms against our enemies as God's people. We are now in the new covenant to follow the example of Christ, who literally laid down his life for his enemies. Amen? Yet, our faith is still tested in the midst of conflict. Listen, dear brother and sister, this morning, I've said it before, but I got to say it again because we forget it sometimes. We are a people at war. You are at war. Not against flesh and blood, but you are at war against spiritual darkness in this present age. And believe me, that spiritual darkness gets manifested socially, interpersonally, and politically, and sometimes physically. It is a spiritual war that gets manifested in tangible ways in our lives. And so, as we participate in taking the gospel of God's grace into the nations and defending the gospel in this nation, it is going to involve a measure of conflict. Social, interpersonal, political, and obviously, of course, spiritual. And what God expects for us is not to flee from the conflict, but to actually trust Him in it when the stakes are high. So here's the application for you on Thanksgiving when you're going to go home this afternoon and kick up your feet and enjoy a nice big meal and probably have a good nap after. Expect a fight. You think that the government's actions in the last few years are abnormal? No, they are not. They are quite normal. This world is at war with God. And if you are on God's side, that means you are involved in this conflict. So I want you to steel yourself for a fight. And I'm not talking UFC. You see, God did not put us in this godless culture to be comfortable. He put us in this godless culture to advance the gospel. And that will mean sparks fly. I like how Peter puts it. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. You see, our faith is only tested not when our lives are perfect and balanced and safe and secure, but when there is real cost to be paid. I want us to understand, this is going to take some grit. You know what I mean by that? Christians are often known for being nice and maybe a little bit flimsy, but we're not known for being gritty. And I think that's unbiblical. Jesus was no pushover. You see, there is a certain militancy that is required in the Christian life. Now, when I say that word, don't misunderstand me. I am not talking about one that involves physical violence or angry speech. But I'm talking about a militancy that involves a realization that we are in a world that is in rebellion against God, and it is in need of rescue. So you and I need to have a bit of tenacity as a soldier to advance this mission and to glorify our King. I love how a World War II vet once remarked on his experience of how he made it through the war. He said, "This is what I did. I focused on the battle in front of me. I won that battle, and then I moved on to the next. I never thought of when it would end." That's tenacity. That's what you and I need. Now, I want us to keep this in mind. It's not that you have to be in a conflict every day, okay? It's not what I'm saying. But if in your Christian life you've been walking with Jesus for some time and there has been absolutely no conflict because of your faith in Jesus, you may not be engaged in the good fight of the faith. How do I know this? Because the scriptures say that anybody who's seeking to live a godly life in the midst of a godless world is going to be persecuted in some way, shape, or form. If you're seeking to follow Jesus in this world, you will have enemies. Not everybody's going to like you. Nobody will do you a favor. Well, sorry, not everybody's going to do you a favor. You will have opposition. Listen, in a post-truth culture, when you claim you have the truth, sparks will fly. Guaranteed. It's very interesting. This week, I'm not sure if you caught it, there's a video that's gone viral about a man who actually roundhouse kicks a woman who is standing up for pro-life. Did you guys catch that? Yeah, it's happening here in Canada, guys. A woman was peacefully demonstrating to protect the life of the unborn, and some guy roundhoused her. There is a conflict. She didn't kick him back. So, you see, Israel's faith would be tested in conflict, and so will yours. And this leads us to the purpose of this test here in verse 4. Now look there in verse 4. We read, they were for, that's the nations, were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandment of the Lord which He commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So you see, all these pagan child-sacrificing nations were left there to test Israel, to know if Israel, as God's people, would embrace God in faith and actually engage in the battle, or would they disregard the mandate given to them and then try to make peace with the people and their godless practices? Well, we know how the story ends, but this is what we need to see. It is important that we understand that this test was not so that God could discover new information. God wasn't testing Israel to figure out, will they? Won't they? No. God knows the end from the beginning. The test for Israel was so that they would know they were faithless. That's why he did it. You see, he wanted them to know that all of the circumstances that were befalling them were because of their faithlessness, not his faithfulness. God tested them so that they would know he is faithful, not them. Now, for us in the new covenant, how do we work this out? Well, I want you to know that God still tests our faith. That's very clear from the new covenant and the scriptures in the New Testament. But it's not to show us failure. It is to show that he is faithful and that our faith is actually real. You see, in the gospel, the faith that you and I actually have is a gift to begin with. And you and I stand in faith in Jesus, not because we're strong, not because we're smart, but because Jesus, who is faithful to the end, is strong, and he indwells us. Amen? That should give us a lot of reason to rejoice. You see, it's only through trial and conflict that come into the Christian's life that actually reveals the quality of our faith and the objective reality that Christ is indeed alive in us. The most amazing thing I ever see happen in the Christian faith is for conflict and enemies and tests and trials to come into a life of a saint that should break them. It should cause them to tuck tail and say, I quit this Jesus thing. But instead, what ends up happening is they get stronger. Have you noticed that? There's a reason for that, because Christ indwells us. This is the nature of our faith in Christ. As it is tested, it actually becomes stronger. This is why James writes in James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. Really? Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It doesn't produce failure. And let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. So, dear brother and sister in Jesus, I'm telling you this morning to steel your faith a bit, because the only faith worth having is a battle-tested faith. It's the only faith worth having. So I want you to know, fellowship, this morning, please don't be surprised if God leaves someone or something very unpleasant and unhelpful in your life. Let me say it again. Don't be surprised if God leaves someone or something very unpleasant and unhelpful in your life to test your faith. It is a grace to you. Listen, it could be a physical, mental, maybe even moral weakness. Could be an enemy in your own family or workplace, but he leaves them there not so that your faith will fail, to show you instead that the object of your faith is real, and Christ in you will ensure that you will eventually be victorious over that trial and test and over the death that is coming and the devil himself in this world. That should give you great encouragement in the fight you are facing.
I hope it does. So my exhortation to you this morning is this. Engage in whatever fight you're in. Don't tuck tail. Don't run. Stay faithful. Fight the good fight of the faith. And this will take grit. Listen, today the church is surrounded by diverse cultures who worship false gods. And yet, you and I are still given this mandate to go and take the gospel of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins and eternal life only possible in Him to these peoples. It will require a conflict. But here's the bad news. If we don't engage in this good fight of the faith, the failure that results is maybe not so what we really truly understand. That failure, well, it looks pretty awful. And that leads us to the next section. The last part of our talk today is the outcome of the test. Look there in verse 5 and 6. In verse 5 and 6, we read of the sad outcome of a generation who utterly failed. In listing the six nations, now that's a more complete list. There's still one missing there. But in listing these six nations that Israel lived among, the writer is emphasizing that wherever God's people went and whoever they were with, they were compromised. They ignored God. They ignored their mission. Instead, what they did do is they did three things with the various surrounding cultures. Look there in verse 5. The first thing is they lived among them. The second thing in verse 6 is they took wives and gave their sons. And the last thing, the third thing, is they served the gods of the nations. So let me put it to you in modern speech. They settled in, they settled down, and they adopted the idols of the day. Or maybe we can say they served the idols of the day. That way it's all alliteration. Settled in, settled down, and served the gods of the day. This is what it looked like. They settled in. So they got comfortable, and they stopped fighting. And instead of advancing God's purposes in the place where God had sent them, they embraced the surrounding culture in the religion of the Canaanites because it was easier to blend in. The second thing they did is they settled down. They intermarried with people from the surrounding nations. Now listen, Old Covenant, Israel was supposed to remain a distinct ethnic group. Intermarriage was forbidden in the Mosaic Law. But dear brother and sister, we as Christ's body are to remain a distinct spiritual group. So while we have the freedom to marry whatever ethnicity we find wonderful, the reality is that you can only marry in Christ. And there is a movement that is happening in, not this church, but many churches where more and more people are just getting married outside of Christ, thinking it's going to work. I want you to know that if you are considering marrying a non-believer, you are in for hell on earth. I've seen it. And it's awful. I've had people in my office crying, what do I do? Don't do it. Third thing they did, they served other gods. Instead of tearing down the altars of the pagan gods, they embraced the surrounding religions and practices. They worshipped whatever happened to be in vogue. Israel's faithlessness led to their, here's a big fancy word for you, Canaanization. They became paganized. They became like the culture around them. They didn't look any different. They didn't talk any differently. They didn't dress any differently. They didn't have different priorities. They didn't even have a different morality. They smelt like, tasted like, looked like pagans. Here's a warning for us today. If we settle into this culture, rather than seeking to advance the kingdom of God, if we make intimate alliances with those who hate God, if we choose to bow down to the idols of our day, you and I will get secularized. You are either advancing in the Christian life or you're losing ground. you're advancing in the Christian life or you're losing ground. If we abandon the mission that God gave us, we will inevitably become secular and paganized. But I do want us to give, I want a little hope here. If we advance faithfully, we will actually find God is fighting for us. Amen? He will fight for us. He fights with us. This is the meaning of Israel. So, we have to be careful now as we seek to engage this culture. What exactly are the idols of our day? Well, there's a lot. But I want you to see that the most common idols of our day have one thing in common. They all belong to the same secular pantheon of so-called gods. And the high god at the secular pantheon is the self. Me. The autonomous self. Talking about our context. This false religion of the self is accompanied by many in its pantheon. Political correctness, so-called tolerance, identity politics, gender fluidity, radical feminism, to name a few. Good heavens, this week, if you tuned in the Kavanaugh trial, if you had the guts to even just say he's innocent until he's proven guilty, you were called a woman hater, a pro-rape culture person. This is the god of the day, the self, you see. Many gods in this pantheon. The god of self must not be offended. And the god of self insists that the creator of the universe that actually gives them breath got the design for men and women wrong. The god of self seeks to establish its sacred space wherever it goes. You know what that's called? It's called the safe space. Listen, people don't need a safe space on earth. They need a safe space for eternity. Yeah. Don't bow to the god of self. When you don't do that, you're going to get hit. You will be at war. But dear brother and sister, you and I cannot make peace with the gods of our culture. Instead, what we have to do is we have to hold the false gods up to the revelation of the one true God in Jesus Christ. And so my exhortation to you this morning is, please engage in battle. Fulfill your mandate, church, not with weapons, but with prayer and with the Word of God to bring the hope of the gospel of the kingdom to all peoples. In a practical way, this means that you and I cannot pretend that all religions are equal. We cannot pretend that all religions are equal. We cannot pretend, for the sake of political correctness, that all roads lead to God. We cannot pretend, for the sake of diversity, the diversity cult, that truth doesn't exist. Pretending that every truth claim has weight is both illogical and disingenuous. So instead, we're to do as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 10:5, destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take thought, every thought captive to obey Christ. So may we hold out the gospel of Christ, speak the truth in love, and not back down, because people will call us backward, bigoted, stupid, or even, like some of my family members have called me, retarded. I'll end with this, as we're out of time. While Israel was tested and found wanting, history actually shows that she did, by some miracle, emerge again as God's distinct people. There was no way humanly possible that should have happened. Sociologists will tell you this, that for a people group going into a dominant people group, the dominant people group usually win the day. In other words, dear first generation Canadians, your kids will be more Canadian than you are. And then their kids will be more and more Canadian than they are.
and so on and so forth. It's just a sociological, inescapable principle. And yet, while Israel had abandoned the worship of the true God, forgotten their mandate, they emerge as this distinct people. And I want us to understand, it's not because they found faith in themselves. It's not because they were obedient either, as Judges proves. It was God's miraculous and merciful act of intervention that brought them through. God wins. He would not let them fail. But he intervened time and time again to ensure that his divine plan to bring about salvation would be fulfilled. So for us today in Christ, we should be confident that in Christ and in the new covenant, God will in fact bring us through whatever test we're in. He will bring you through it. And whatever test that's coming, he will bring you through it. Because he is faithful even when we aren't. That's what 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 13 says. You see, for our faith to be worth anything, it must be a tested faith. Walking with the living God, it's not safe. If you're looking for a safe religion, you go somewhere else. Because it won't come with walking with the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But it is secure. It's secure for eternity. In this life and in the next. You see, in Christ, we can rest our hope in him, not ourselves, because he passes the test of God every time and in every way, and he gave up his life to give us his perfect test score, and we can submit it for ourselves. He will not abandon you in your trial. He will not abandon you, even in death. So, dear believer, here on Thanksgiving Day, I want you to do two things. Number one, get ready for a fight and rejoice that you're on the side of the God who ultimately wins, and you win in him.